Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it teaches us. As we look at these two kings of Israel and the way that they acted in ages past, we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand what's going on here in the Old Testament, what it tells us about you and what it tells us about Jesus, and so how it shows what it teaches us about how we are to live as those who follow Jesus. So please, Father, give us eyes to see and minds to understand your word, and then please, by your Spirit, work in us to live lives that bring honour to you in light of what we hear this morning. Amen. Well, where do you turn when you need help? Maybe you're like my youngest son, Flynn, or like most men, that when you need help, you don't actually ask for help. I can do it myself, is my son's refrain, and my refrain too. You kind of say that you can do it yourself until you realise you kind of can't, and then you still need somebody to twist your arm to get you to admit that you need help. Where do you go to when you need help? Well, when it comes to asking God for help, oftentimes we don't go to God to help because we think we've got it all in hand. You know, we think we're in control. When we feel financial pressures mounting up, we sort of dive into work and maybe make some strategies about how to get free up some cash in other ways. When we worry about the uncertainties of life, we invest in those things that give us a sense of control. We dive into more education, more information. We put in place strategies and plans to make sure that things work out okay. And so we only come to God when things are beyond our ability to fix. The big health scare, that sudden crisis. And then we go back to kind of handling things ourselves when those things pass. Or perhaps problems seem so big that you struggle to see how God could fix them. That long-term problem that's not going away. Or you feel like you can't come to God and ask for help, because why would he want to help me? Where do we turn when we need help? Well, in the passage, we see these two Israelite kings turning to God for help, which is a bit of an unexpected thing to see in two kings. Both, in that they think to turn to God to ask for help, and God responds positively to them, even despite the fact that these two kings have been disobedient. Now, a quick overview of our passage. There's a lot going on, and it's a bit confusing at times. A lot of names that start with J-E aren't there in this section of the Bible, so it can all look and sort of sound the same. So it's a bit confusing. So let me try and sort of paint a bigger picture so we've got the sense of it in mind. We're back now in Israel in the Northern Kingdom. And in our chapter, we have the son and the grandson of Jehu. Jehu, a couple chapters ago, is the king that God appointed in Israel, who then went out and sort of wiped out all the descendants of Ahab. Now, both of Jehu's son and his grandson do the wrong thing, they fail to follow God rightly, we know that God is going to uphold four generations from Jehu because of God's promise to Jehu to uphold his dynasty for those four generations, because Jehu was obedient to God and got rid of Ahab and his descendants. So we have these two kings. We have Jehoahaz and then Jehoash. And during the reign of Jehoahaz, we see Israel's longtime enemy, Aram, oppressing them pretty badly. And then, in the reign of Jehoash, the second king, in our chapter, we see the prophet Elisha, he dies during the reign of Jehoash. And in our passage, we have a bit of back and forth, and there's one bit in particular in verse 10 to 13, which makes things a bit confusing. Kind of get a summary. So we have Jehoahaz, verse 1 to 9. Verse 10 to 13, we have this kind of summary of Jehoash's reign. But Jehoash's reign doesn't finish. We actually get another summary of Jehoash's reign in the middle of chapter 14, verse 15 of chapter 14. And so from verse 10 of our chapter through to midway through chapter 14, it's actually all Jehoash and his what's going on there. And we read that during the reign of Jehoash, we see Elisha the prophet die, And then Israel, Jehoash, goes to war with the southern nation, Judah. So there we've got Jehoash's reign there. And then kind of inserted in verse 22 to 25, we get this summary of Israel's interactions with this nation, Aram, during the reign of both kings. So we get Jehoahaz, we get the first bit of Jehoash in our chapter, the kind of summary of what's going on with Aram. And then next week we'll read more about Jehoash's reign, but from the eyes of Judah. All right, everybody all over it? Great, I can sit down, hey? Now in our passage today, we're going to see what lessons Jehoahaz and Jehoash learn about turning to God for help. And looking at the two lessons that these guys learn, I think that there are two kind of groups of people that the lessons address in our day to day. Firstly, those who kind of feel the pressure of life, feel the hardship and the distance that can come from God, distance to God that comes in the midst of hardship. And so those who struggle to come to God from a kind of, why would he help me sort of perspective. And secondly, it's those who think, well, I don't really need God's help. I've got it sorted. I'll ask for help when I need it, which is rarely. Those are kind of the two groups I think our passage addresses. And both groups need to learn, as these kings did, that we should all turn to the Lord when we need help. Because, friends, we do so badly need his help. So let's see why both groups need to turn to God for help. Firstly, with the lesson we learn is that God is merciful and compassionate. And this lesson is for those who struggle to come to God because they think he won't help. And the lesson is that God is merciful and compassionate. And this is the lesson that Jehoahaz learns. Look with me from verse 1 of chapter 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad, his son. Well, we meet Jehoahaz, and he's just like every other king of Israel. He does the wrong thing. He worships these false gods that Jeroboam set up all that time ago. And so God sends judgment in the form of the nation Aram to oppress Israel, which kind of makes sense, doesn't it? God's people, Israel, are disobedient, and so they experience God's judgment. The people are doing the wrong thing, and so they learn their lesson. But we also see the depth of God's compassion and mercy in this moment. Verse 4. Then Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord listened to him, for he had seen how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. The Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped from the power of Aram. So the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had before. Now Jehoahaz, despite his disobedience and maybe, you know, not expecting anything to come from it, but he cries out to God, presumably for help and deliverance. And God sees the affliction that his people are under, and he sends a deliverer to save them. Now this actually, if you kind of know your Old Testament a bit, this is something that should ring some bells. This is something that's happened before in Israel's history. God's people oppressed and crying out to him for help, and him sending them a deliverer. When the people were in slavery in Egypt, God heard their cries and he sent Moses to deliver his people. And then during the time of the judges, this was the pattern. The people experienced the judgment of God at the hands of some other nations, and when they cried out, he raised up a judge to deliver them. God shows compassion and mercy for his people, and he acts to deliver them from their oppressors. And that's what we see kind of outlined for us at the end of our chapter, explained for us. God shows compassion and mercy for his people because of his promises to them. Verse 22, Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. God is faithful to his people, and he shows compassion and mercy to them. And sadly, though in this situation, in chapter 13 of 2 Kings, though God saves his people, they don't respond as they should, and they stick with their idols. But even so, we see the mercy and compassion of God for his people. And this is just a snapshot of the way that we see God's mercy and compassion for his people, ultimately in Jesus. God sends his ultimate deliverer, Jesus, to save his people from judgment. He delivers them not from the oppression of foreign nations, but from the judgment we're all due for ignoring God. For the way that we put our trust and rely on other gods. Israel worshipped idols instead of God. And while our idols are not often physical, there are still things that we turn to instead of God for satisfaction, for security, for help. Things that we give our attention to instead of appreciating our God who's given us all things. The idol of money and success. If I just have this number in my bank account, I'd be all happy and set up. The idol of pleasure. If I can just do this thing, have this experience, that everybody else is doing, it will fulfill me. It'll make me feel like I've made it. The idol of safety and security. If I can have the life where there's no obstacles, no sickness, no unhappiness for me and my kids and my friends, my family, then that is a life well lived. But there are a couple of issues with these kinds of idols that we set up for ourselves. First, these things will always let us down. There will never be enough money to completely satisfy. The experience that you hope would make you happy often just leaves you wanting another one, doesn't it? And second, and worse, what these idols do is they lead us away from God. They stop us from appreciating God as the one who gives us all good things, the one that we are to live for. And so we ignore him. And so are subject to his judgment. Kind of like the younger son in the parable of the prodigal son. We've ignored our loving father and instead have chased the things of this world, invested in them, drinking deeply from what is ultimately false hope. And the consequence is that not only do these idols that we've invested in show themselves to be false idols, but we face the judgment of God for ignoring him. Perhaps you feel like the younger brother. You've been chasing other things for so long, and you've seen the emptiness behind the curtain. Yet you feel too far gone. How can God possibly welcome me back? If that's you and you feel the weight of your distance from God, you need to learn this lesson from 2 Kings 13. God is compassionate and merciful. He delights to show compassion on his people. All we need to do is turn back to him. And because in Christ, God shows us grace and mercy. God gives his son to forgive us, to welcome us home. He welcomes back the wayward younger son. He welcomes back all who turn back to him. We need just turn to him and ask for help. Perhaps you're feeling slightly differently, undone in the battle against sin and the world. It's hard to keep holding on. But how can we know that God will deliver us from this hardship? Well, remember, he is the one with the power over death. And he uses that same awesome power to uphold his people. God is merciful and compassionate. He's already delivered us from our biggest problem in Christ. He saves us from judgment and preserves us in the midst of hardship in Christ. We can trust that God will deliver us. He is the one with the power to raise the dead. So we turn to him in prayer. He is merciful and compassionate and delivers us in Christ. The second lesson we see from our chapter is that God does more than we can imagine. And this lesson is for those who don't really think that God's able to help them in their struggle, or for those who think they don't really need God's help. And the lesson we learn is that God can do more than we can imagine. This is the lesson I think Jehoash learns. During Jehoash's reign, Aram continues to be this oppressive force on Israel. And we see the way that God can do more than Joash can imagine as he has this interaction with Elisha. Elisha's dying, and Jehoash comes to pay his respects, honoring him as God's prophet. And in this moment, Elisha teaches, or at least he tries to teach Jehoash, about how he should turn to the Lord for help, because the Lord can do more than Jehoash thinks. Have a read from verse 15 with me. Elisha said, "Get a bow and some arrows." And he did so. "Take the bow in your hands," he said to the king of Israel. When he'd taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. "Open the east windows," he said. And he opened it. "Shoot," Elisha said, and he shot. "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram," Elisha declared. "You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek." And then he said, "Take the arrows." And the king took them. Elisha told him, "Strike the ground." And he struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times." It's a bit of a weird interaction, isn't it, with these arrows? What's going on? Well, I think here we see Elisha showing Joash, through this kind of symbolic act with the arrows, that God will grant victory to Israel. Which is not a small promise to make, not a small thing to say, because remember the smallness of the army they've been left with? Just 10 chariots. I'm not an expert in Middle Eastern ancient warfare, but apparently 10 chariots is not very many. It's just so you know. So they've got a small army. How are they possibly going to defeat Aram? Now, Elisha holds Jehoash's hands, and he gets him to fire this arrow that symbolizes a victory that God will give them over Aram at this place, Aphek. And then Elisha calls the king to exercise his own faith in God's ability to bring victory by striking arrows in the ground. How many more victories do you want? How many more arrows of victory do you need to show? And Elisha's disappointed that Jehoash only asks for three victories. Why not ask for 10, for 20, to keep striking the ground until your arm gave out? I don't want to get into sort of psychologizing Jehoash, but I wonder if he didn't think that he needed the help, or he didn't think that God was able to help. You know, well, three victories, that should be enough, and then I've kind of got it from there. Or maybe he thought, well, three, I think that's about as all the Lord can really manage. Whatever case, from Elisha's response, it's clear that Elisha's unimpressed with the lack of commitment and the lack of faith that Jehoash has in the Lord to help. But God can and will do more than Jehoash thinks. Verse 24, Hazael, king of Aram, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, succeeded him as king. Then Jehoash, son of Jehoaz, recaptured from Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, the towns that he had taken in battle from his father Jehoahaz. Three times Jehoash defeated him, and so he recovered the Israelite towns. God gives these victories to Israel, despite their tiny military force, and they claw back the land that they had lost to Aram. And later in chapter 14, we'll read of Jehoash's son reclaiming even more land from Aram. God is able to do more to help than we are able to imagine. And again, we see this most clearly in Jesus, don't we? The deliverer who brings us a salvation that seems impossible. Sins forgiven, relationship with God restored, life eternal. And so the lesson here is for those of us who struggle to ask God for help because we either think we've got it covered or we think that God can't really deliver. We can think we've got it all covered, and so we only come to God with the big stuff, don't we? The illness, the new job, the big decision. Then when those things are kind of dealt with, we just go back to living our lives with no regard to God. We've got the rest of it covered, actually, thanks. Isn't that just the same as Jehoash's attitude? I don't need too much of your help, God, thanks, though. It's like the kid trying to carry something that's obviously too heavy for them. I'm okay, I can manage it. You kind of go, all right, well, see how you go. Or maybe you don't come to God with things because you doubt he'll be able to do anything, so why bother? The friend or family, that member that you know who's not a Christian and you can't see how they're ever really going to change. Or that health or relationship issue that just seems too big and beyond God's help. Friends, we need a bigger vision of God. God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead, who is remaking us in the image of Christ, and who will one day restore not just our broken bodies, but our broken world. Why wouldn't we come to him and ask for help, to plead with him for help with our friends, for our family, for ourselves, for our world? And it might be that God doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we'd like. But we mustn't stop coming to him, trusting in him to help us. We must come to our almighty Heavenly Father and ask him for help in all things. In the big things that we think are beyond him, in the smaller things that we think that we're in control of. For God is able to do more than we can imagine. And so we must turn to him and ask for help. And the reality is that we need God's help in all that we do. Not just the big things, but in all things. And so as we finish, I want to remind us that we need to put our trust in Jesus for more than we think. We must turn to Jesus and seek his help for more than we think. God is the one who shows mercy and compassion and is able to help his people no matter the circumstance, how bad the circumstance is. And he's shown us this in Christ, hasn't he? He's delivered us from judgment. He offers us life. But Jesus also does more for us than these already amazing things. He works in us by his Spirit to shape everything in our lives, growing us in patience, in generosity, in care, in our purity, in wisdom. God gives us his Spirit who helps us to put sin to death and to put on righteousness. And so we should be turning to God and calling out for help in more ways than we think. In all the small nooks and crannies of life, not just those big moments. Of course we ask for help with the big things, but we should make sure that we're asking for God's help in all the other things too. Asking for wisdom about which job to go for, asking that God would provide for us, but also asking that God would give us patience to interact kindly with the people in our workplace who we find annoying, especially those we find annoying. Asking for help, for the big picture kind of parenting things, happiness and the health of our kids, but also praying that God would help us to model godliness to them, giving us those small opportunities to talk with them about Jesus, giving us the words to say in those moments, as well as, you know, not losing our temper with our kids. Asking God to remove a difficult season from us, but also asking God that we would live with uprightness and joy in the midst of that hardship. We need to model a trust in our gracious and compassionate Heavenly Father by coming to him in prayer in all areas of life, in all situations that we face. Our God is gracious and compassionate and works for our good. And he's able to do far more than we can imagine. So let's have a bigger vision of our God and how he has delivered us in Christ and will continue to deliver us. We'll end with these words from Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.